forward to a glorious day when he will return. And until then, we keep our eyes fixed on him and upon his word so that we might have hope for the moment. If you would open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 8. Verse 23. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. We come to perhaps one of the most famous accounts of Christ. Seems like every Sunday school child knows the story, can recite it, because it's exciting, because it's dynamic, because it's awe-inspiring. What is the story? Beginning in verse 23. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" When he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled. Going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. In this passage, we see the king, Jesus, because Matthew is concerned with revealing to us the king, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And in this passage, we see his sovereign dominion and power on full display. And oh, how often we need to be reminded of his sovereign dominion and power. Amen? We need to be reminded of it daily, weekly. Think about the Israelites in Egypt. How many times they had to be reminded that God is in control. When they were in Egypt, they cried out and said, "God, do you not hear us?" And then yet God came and miraculously demonstrated his power with the 10 plagues, showing that not even the gods of Egypt could stand up to his great power. They were delivered mightily. And then they came to the Red Sea, and what did they do again? They cried out, they said, "God, how are you going to save us?" And again, he parted the Red Seas and demonstrated his sovereign power over creation and delivered the Israelites. Then they entered the wilderness. And again, what happened again? "Oh God, are you going to let us perish? What about the men and the giants in the promised land? We can't take them on." And again and again and again, God demonstrated his power, his dominion, and his sovereignty. Think about this past year. How many people were hoping one way or another that the elections would help resolve the vitriolic political atmosphere in which we live? Elections happened, and have they subsided? No. Matter of fact, a new poll came out and said that Americans, on the whole, are more upset, stressed, and concerned about the direction of the country, no matter how you voted, than ever before. As we needed to be reminded before the election that God is on the throne, we need to be reminded after the election that God is on the throne, and that the election is just a little bit of a drop in the bucket of eternity compared to God's redemptive plan. Doesn't mean it's not important, and this is not political, it's simply perspectival. Being reminded the perspective of the dominion and the authority of God. When we think about his dominion and authority, Matthew is revealing Jesus as the Mashiach, as the Messiah. Matthew is showing us Jesus' dominion over the physical and the spiritual realm. Now, there's no aspect of the universe that is not guarded, guided, and dominated by his power. This morning, as we open his word, what do these passages teach us about God? What do they teach us about Christ? And how do they teach us how we should live today? And these are questions that we must ask, because this is a wonderful passage that gives comfort and hope as Jesus is able to bring calm to the deepest storms and deliver us from the darkest places in life. So with that, let's open in a word of prayer and pray that God would open his word to us. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, that when your word is preached, when your word is opened, that it will not return void. But Father, help us to lower the walls of our hearts. Holy Spirit, would you demolish the strongholds of pride, of insecurity within our lives? Would you take away those lies that Satan has breathed into us so that we can hear your word clearly this morning and that can guide us for tonight, this week, and whatever this future holds? Oh God, would you speak to us? And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we think about the king on the move, he's on the move to demonstrate his dominion, and really these passages are shock and awe tactics of God. What is shock and awe? Shock and awe is a military doctrine that says to demonstrate overwhelming power and authority in order to showcase to the enemy and everyone watching, don't mess with us. It is universally known, regardless of your stance on the military, however, I thank God for our men and women in military, that when a supercarrier shows up on the doorstep, no matter where it is in the world, it is an intimidating show of force. It is shown that a supercarrier group, the supercarrier that carries upwards of 75 aircraft and the accompanying destroyers and submarines and everything that goes with it, can generate more firepower as a single group than most individual nations in the world. And the United States has 11 of them, 11 different carrier groups. When it shows up, it is truly an overwhelming demonstration of force. It's a sign that says, don't mess with this power. When Jesus is coming down to this earth, though he comes in meekness and humility, he is also coming to demonstrate that there is no one that can withstand him, that he has complete dominion and power and authority over this physical world as well as the spiritual realms that we see. First, he has dominion over this physical realm, absolutely and completely. Scripture says that when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. Interesting, right? He's asleep in the midst of this violent storm. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? It's such a short account, and yet there's so much truth packed into this. Sometimes scholars have doubted, could there really be a storm that big? I mean, the Sea of Galilee is a relatively small body of water, and yet, as you look at the geography, it sits below the sea level, because it sits in the Great Rift Valley crevasse that runs all the way from northern Turkey down into central Africa. And right there at the top of it, right there in the beginning of the Rift Valley, sits this little body of water, the Sea of Galilee. And yet it's interesting, it's so well situated that all of the ravines that surround it, that winds will come from the west, winds will come from the east, those valleys will channel that wind down into the lower part, and winds hit it from all different angles at a time, and within a few moments a storm can come up and make that little body of water a seething cauldron of uncertainty. It's really a fascinating dynamic. Matter of fact, when we took the Heritage Group to Israel, we took a boat across the Sea of Galilee, and it was raining lightly, and it was interesting how fast it moved in, and then how fast the rain moved out. So these experienced fishermen are out there on the lake. They got into a boat, and there arose very quickly a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. These are experienced men who've grown up on the water, who've grown up fishing, and they recognize a dire situation, that these waves could overtake them at any moment, that these waves are about to swamp the boat, and if they get swamped in the boat, then they have no hope of survival. So they cry out to Jesus. Jesus, help us. When we look at this account, the first thing that we see is God's creative power. We see his identity. We see his identity as creator. If you're in the boat that evening and you watch Jesus asleep, isn't it amazing that he's sleeping in the midst of such a powerful storm? And let's go back to this picture. Think of it. He's down in the back of the ship, maybe using a sandbag, a ballast sandbag for a pillow. All the waves are tossing the ship back and forth, and Jesus is sound asleep. What type of sleep is this? Is he just a heavy sleeper, unable to wake himself? Or is he asleep because he's not concerned? What we learn from Scripture is that Jesus himself, as a person, and as the divine God, in the very moment-by-moment existence of his being, holds creation together by his very power. Scientists estimate that there are 100 million or 100 billion stars within our galaxies, in our region of the universe. So on the grandest scale, you can see the expanse of the universe. And yet they also say that in a teaspoon of water, there's estimated to be 1 billion atomic particles. So at both ends of the spectrum, massive expanse and incredible minutia of matter. And every time they delve deeper into matter, what do they find? 1 billion atomic particles and an incalculable amount of subatomic particles, smaller than atomic particles. And yet God, Jesus Christ himself, at moment by moment, every moment, is holding all of that together. While he is there sleeping in that little boat, he knows what's going on. He knows what's going on. Matter of fact, he probably sent the storm to even test their faith. Are you going to trust me when the storms come? Are you going to run to me with confidence that it is in my hands? They went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord. We're perishing. We're going to die." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Not no faith, not little faith in the sense of quantitative, but rather deficient faith. The word here is like a misformed deficient faith. It's a faith that, yeah, you believe in me, but you don't really believe in me in proportion to who I am. You know that I am God. You know that I am the Messiah, but you don't trust in me in proportion to the majesty of my character. Do you truly believe that I am God? Do you truly believe that I hold the storm in my hand? No matter what storm we are facing, do we truly believe that God's in control? Or do we get lost with the wind and the waves and say, "God, I'm dying, I'm perishing, I can't make it through"? Jesus rises up and says, "You have little faith." And he rebuked the winds and the sea. He's asleep. Now, I don't know about you. When I first wake up from a nap or in the morning, I'm not really on my best game. I need a cup of coffee first. I need some breakfast. And then maybe after 8 hours, I'm ready to go, right? Jesus is asleep. He's just had one of the most exhausting days of his ministry, healing, casting out demons, dealing with all the crowds. He's laying there in the ship, absolutely at his lowest point physically, with the exception of his crucifixion. He's exhausted, and he wakes up and immediately, with just a simple word, calms the raging sea. In other words, in his weakest moment, physically speaking, he's able to command the elements of nature. He is creator. And if you're sitting there in that boat and you look up and you see Jesus rise up from sleep and command the elements, you go, this man is creator God, who with a word created the universe and with a word is able to silence its chaos. Let's go back to that verse that was just up there just a moment ago, Psalms 135. When we look at Creator God, he it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes the lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. It says in Jeremiah chapter 10, speaking of that word of power, when he utters his voice, There is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. God brings the storms. God brings the rains. The storm that the disciples are in is not just a simple chance or happenstance of nature, but God in his sovereignty bringing a storm in order to test the genuineness of their faith. And as he's able to bring it, he's able to silence it. When we think about the storms that come into our life, these are not just random acts where God is trying to run to catch up with what's going on in your life. God in his tender sovereignty is working and allowing things and even bringing sometimes storms that are meant to drive you away from this world and into his arms. One of those, that great quote by Adoniram Judson, who experienced so much suffering on the mission field, he said, "If I did not know that every additional measure of suffering was not ordered by infinite love, then I would have despaired." That God had a purpose for the storms. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 4 through 5, we see God bringing a storm to Jonah, not to test, but to bring him back. Sometimes storms are brought into our life because our hearts have been wandering, they've gone astray. And if you think that your God is going to let you go, he loves you too much to let you go. So he sends storms to drive you back to him. Sometimes he speaks through the silence of the wind in the wilderness. But sometimes he brings the storm to destroy us so that we might see that our only refuge is in God. In Jonah chapter 1, it says that God hurled a great wind upon the sea. The grammar here suggests like a throwing of like a javelin, like literally God Almighty threw a javelin of wind that caused up a storm and a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus is asleep in the middle of the storm. Guess what? Jonah is also what? Asleep in the middle of the storm, but for very different reasons. Jesus is asleep because he's not concerned, because he is in complete control. Jonah is asleep in the middle of the storm because he's in a state of denial and in a state of rebellion. Beloved, it's possible to be spiritually asleep in the middle of the storm because we've so buried our head in the sand and not looking and asking God, "What do you want of me?" And every thunder strike is a measure of grace. Every lightning strike is a measure of mercy, trying to draw you back to him. And sometimes our prayer is just, "God, would you wake me up from my passivity? God, would you wake me up from my indignance? God, would you wake me up from my rebellion in this area of my life? Help me to see the storm and help me to see that you are in control and that you can calm it with a word." He is Creator God, able to bring complete peace and calm. Notice the contrast. A great storm rose up, verse 24, and with a word rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Great storm, great calm. God is more than able to bring calm. God is more than able to show his glory. He has complete dominion over the physical realm, and his presence drives away fear. When we're in his presence, it drives away the fear that we face in life. Poll after poll, both secular and religious, show that Christians probably more than anything struggle with fear and anxiety. How many times do we look at the news, or we look at our family life, or we get on Facebook and we're consumed with anxiety and fear by what we see? Do we cry out? Do we bang on the door of heaven? Say, "Oh God, help. Oh God, rescue." Jesus was not concerned. He was asleep and he rose and said, "Why are you afraid, oh you of little faith?" I want to be very clear. Jesus did not rebuke them because they woke him. Jesus did not rebuke them because they cried out to him. Jesus woke them because he cried out. They cried out to him, not believing that he was able to calm the storm. We in the middle of the storms. Must be willing to cry out and say, God, help, but I know that you can do it. Help my unbelief. You are God, you are creator, you're able to calm the elements, and you're able to calm the chaos of my life. James chapter 4, verse 7 through 8 says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And when we draw near to him into his presence and we look up, you think about that, you're in the boat and the disciples, you look up and you see Jesus standing there on the bow and he says, peace, be still, the account Mark tells us. And with that moment calms everything. I'll tell you, at that moment, there's no other place I would rather be than in that boat. Because if Jesus can calm the storm, I want to be where he is. If Jesus with a word can silence the chaos of life, then I want to be right next to him. I don't want to walk anywhere else away from him. I want to follow him wherever he goes because I know that what he is and what he can do can bring security and comfort in his presence. So much anxiety and fear is experienced because we're not running to him. We don't spend time with him. We don't see him for who he is. And yet seeing Jesus for who he is not only drives away fear, but inspires awe. Look at the reaction of these men. Jesus calms the storm. The fear is immediately dispelled. And they look up in awe. Wow. Wow. Mark's account tells us that they were greatly afraid. There was a fearfulness about their hearts because they saw the might and the power of God. They said, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? They couldn't put words to their expression, to the majesty of Christ. And yet we are so quick, instead of expanding it to the majesty and the might of Christ, we try and drive Jesus into a little box. We're no longer inspired by awe of the majesty of Christ. We're rather comfortable with how humanized we have made him. He's a friend in time of trouble instead of the God who can calm the ocean. He is a friend in time of trouble, but he's a friend in time of trouble. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus, but a friend that at that moment holds creation together, knows what you're going through, and yet is absolutely loving and patient in the process. He can calm the storm. And I don't want to be in any other boat except the boat with Jesus. Where do you want to be? He has complete dominion over the physical realm. He has complete dominion over this earth. And then Jesus, after the storm, sails over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. A place with a rocky outcropping. This is possibly the location where Jesus went. A place where there were cliffs, and in those cliffs, tombs. And as soon as they land on the shore, two demon-possessed men come running out at Jesus. And then we see Jesus has not only dominion over the physical realm, but dominion over the spiritual realm. Look at this passage. When he came to the side of the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank. If you look back at this picture, that steep bank, maybe it was even this steep bank. They rushed down the steep bank, and they drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Now, one textual note. You'll find the passage of the Jesus calming the storm and of the casting out of the demons of these two men also in Luke's gospel and also in Mark's gospel. Yet Luke and Mark only mention one demon-possessed man. Now, what is the reconciliation point of these texts? Because Matthew mentions two. Both Luke and Mark don't mention that there wasn't a second one. They just concentrate on the story of the one man. Now, we don't know why he does that. But maybe it's because the one man we see in both of the other accounts, he responded positively. And maybe they focus on him because he responded positively to the majesty of God, where the other man did not. Whatever the case, we do know that there were two men, where Luke and Mark just concentrate on the story of one of the two men. Now God, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, is now confronted with the minions and the forces of hell. Mark's gospel tells us that one of the man's names, when Jesus asked him his name, the demon spoke through the mouth of this man and said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Legion, a Roman legion, is made up of 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. So in this one finite physical vessel, there were thousands of demons. There was an army of demons in this one man. Now, we probably learn more about the spiritual world in this small narrative with regards to demons than most other aspects of Scripture. Let me urge a caution, though. There's a lot of times when we want to see and guess and what is demon possession and oppression and how do we cast out demons, and we spend our time mysticizing Christianity instead of focusing what the text says and guess what it doesn't say. God gives us what we need to know in his text, and the things that are not spelled out are not things we need to know this side of eternity. What we do know is that there is a very real physical enemy, a very real spiritual enemy that is able to impact this physical world, Satan and his demons. We were sitting down last night at the dinner table, and oftentimes Saturday night before I preach, I sit and talk with my kids about the story of the passage I'm about to preach. And Jason, my four-year-old, said, "How did they get in there?" And I said, "Moving on." Right? I don't know. What we do know is that these spiritual beings are able to inhabit physical beings, but how and why and what, we don't exactly know. We do know that we have an overwhelming presence of hellish forces, and their presence was absolutely living hell for these men. It says that they were so fierce, so that they were empowered even physically to drive others away. In Luke chapter 8, it says that for a long time, he had worn no clothes, this demoniac. He had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. So he was ceremonially unclean as well. In Mark chapter 5, he says that he lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. So these demons were able even to empower him with superhuman strength to break chains. He'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but he had rent the chains apart, broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Let me speak very briefly to the spiritual and the demonic world. Satan and demons are real foes. They are also very powerful foes. That is why it is so dangerous if we as believers march forward into this world without continual resting in the power of Jesus. Because here's news for you. You don't have the potential. You don't have the strength. You don't have the intelligence. You don't have the wisdom. You don't have the spiritual fortitude or the discipline to withstand their onslaught. You are not enough. We cannot. That's why Paul continually drives us to Christ, in Christ. He talks about it again and again, in Christ, talking about that relationship that we are hid within Christ and that the Holy Spirit works powerfully through us, but it's in his power. Demonic oppression, demonic possession is real. I have seen it in Africa. It's not as prevalent here, it seems, in America. Not because it isn't here, but because it takes so many different shapes. I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of these maniacal people who run into schools and shoot are driven by demonic influences. We look at people in the world, and the demonic forces are very present. When you go to witness to someone in their outright hostility, perhaps they can't even see the truth because they are so blinded by the demonic deception and lies that have come into their life. That's why when we evangelize, when we share the story of Jesus, when I preach Sunday mornings, I am on my knees first and foremost saying, God, would you sovereignly pierce the darkness so that they can hear the light of truth. These men are living a hell in this life, tormented by the demonic. Jesus steps ashore, and behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? They immediately recognize who he is. It says in the Gospel of Mark that they ran, and they, Greek word, proskuneoed themselves before Jesus. They literally ran and bowed before Jesus. They hate Jesus. They hate God. But why did they bow? Because when they saw Jesus, they recognized an unassailable authority and king and power that they could not resist, and that his simple presence demanded the bowing of the knee. This is why our reliance in Christ is so important. Because the mere presence of Christ in your life, Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? Even the demonic powers and all the legions of hell bow at the presence of Christ in your life. It's not you. It's Jesus. Jesus commands the elements, and he commands hell itself. Not that he's a cause of hell's action, but it is completely under his dominion. I've seen pictures of Jesus and Satan arm wrestling. What a farce. Jesus isn't arm wrestling over this earth. As I tell my son when he has a bad thought, God can look at Satan and go, pfft. That's the power difference. Infinitely scaled. They come down shouting with all their power and their authority, and Jesus is completely unmoved by their saber rattling. What is saber rattling in an army? When they go forward to march, they bang their shields, they bang their swords, they bang their sabers, they rattle to try and cause fear, and that's what Satan does in our life. He rattles his sword, he rattles his saber, he roars like a lion. He is a powerful foe, but he wants you to think that he is more powerful than the Jesus who is in your life. The simple reality is that he's not. When he saw Jesus from afar, this man came and bowed immediately before him. So what do you have to do with me? Son of what? The Most High God, the Gospel of Mark says. In James chapter 2, verse 19, even the demons believe and they shudder at God. Yes, they shake their fist at God, but they shake their fist while absolutely trembling in absolute fear of his presence. The might of God. God is unmoved by the saber rattlings of hell because God's victory is certain, and they know that. Have you come to torment us before the appointed time? They know what time is coming. They know a time when Jesus will come, and there will be no one who can withstand his approach. All of the combined forces and powers of hell will not be able to withstand him. Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. Oh, Let me give an encouragement. Study the book of Revelation. Revelation, by the way, is not the revelation of the end times. What? No. The focus of Revelation is not on sequential revelation of how everything's going to unfold. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ as King. The focus of Revelation is Christological, not historiological. We spend so much time trying to figure out when Jesus has come that we're not looking at who this Jesus is that is coming. Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down upon you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. I love this scene from the Lord of the Rings, Return of the King, when you have King Theoden and he's riding with this great cavalry of men down into the forces of the enemy. It's a majestic epic scene. It's a great movie, matter of fact. It's written from Tolkien's book, Lord of the Rings. And as he charges in there, there's this sense of epic victory as they charge into the ranks of darkness. And when we see this imagery of victorious epic bravery and courage to drive back and destroy darkness, to an infinitely greater degree, we see Jesus coming on a white horse from heaven. Turn me to Revelation 19. We need to turn there for a moment because there's so much here that we must unpack that gives so much beauty and power. And this is the day that the demons are absolutely dreading. They know it's coming. They know they can't withstand it. And they're in awe now because of what's going to happen. Verse 11, Revelation chapter 19. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. This is Jesus, by the way. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, and from the mouth came sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. First of all, I want you to see an important connection. Sometimes Jesus is seen as the grace giver and God the Father is the wrath giver. Let's be very clear. These demons know their theology. That's why simply knowing theology doesn't save you. It's bowing the knee to Jesus as your Savior that saves you. Because this Jesus who steps ashore and heals these men as an act of love and mercy is the same Jesus that will come back on the white steed to tread out the winepress of the wrath of God. Look at the imagery. I saw heaven opened, literally torn open. God is tearing back the darkness and tears it open, and come forward, pouring through this, comes Jesus on the white horse, the symbol for victory. And the one that is sitting on it is the one called Faithful and True. Because no matter what we see in this world, he is faithful, he is true, and he's gonna win. That is an unassailable reality. In righteousness and complete goodness and purity and righteousness, he judges and makes war. It's an absolutely just war. There is nothing evil. There is nothing unjust, no matter how severe we see his judgment. There is nothing wrong, nothing bad, only perfect good in what he is doing. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His head are many diadems because his authority and crowning knows no boundaries. He has a name written which no one knows but himself. Isn't that a beautiful thought? That Jesus, the name that we will know Jesus by, is not the name that we know him by now. He has a name the only one knows is himself. And I believe that one day we'll find out what that name is. Because of the mystery and the majesty, and perhaps the name in and of itself is just too majestic and holy for us to hear here on this earth. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. By the way, this is not his own blood. This is not blood referring to the cross. This is actually fulfilling Isaiah chapter 63. Write that down and go read this later. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. A messianic prophecy that says, speaking, this is God speaking, I tread them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood, my enemies, are spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel in crimsoned garments. He comes and he's going to destroy the blood of hell, the blood of his enemies. He will be literally saturated in because he himself is going forward to destroy evil. The name by which he is called is the Word of God, John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We know we're speaking about Jesus himself, not an angel, but Jesus himself. The armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen. By the way, the armies of heaven coming with Jesus, all they're there for is cheerleading. They don't do a thing. It says in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, that the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. He's going to destroy everybody himself. Bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. He's going to strike down the nations. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And it is to that man, to that God, that these legions of demons bow simply by his presence. They know they don't have a stand, forgive the expression, a chance in hell. Right? They don't. These hellish forces don't have a chance before the might and the power of our God. They come. Jesus doesn't say anything. They just plead with him. Will you send us into the pigs instead? We don't know exactly why he sent them into the pigs, and I think mainly because the time had not come yet. But I think there's also a deeper reason. Because these men who were living a hell on this earth, Jesus wanted to make a visible demonstration of their deliverance. See, Jesus could have told the demons, be gone. And everybody around could have said, are they gone? Are we sure they're gone? Jesus says, go into the pigs. And the pigs, 2,000 of them, stampede down to the water and destroy themselves. The demons are so destructive by nature that simply them going into another vessel destroys creation, destroys those animals. But immediately it was evident that they had been delivered and that the oppression that was on these men was put on the pig and then drowned in the sea. Don't miss the theological implication here. Our oppression is drowned in the grace of God. He takes off the oppression of our sin, the oppression of this demonic world, the oppression of our transgressions, places it on the Son, who is treated like a reject, like the pig, and then drowned in the grace of God. It says in Micah chapter 7, verse 18 to 19. He said to them, go. Well, first of all, drown in the waters. And then in Micah chapter 7, verse 18 to 19, Micah says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. These men saw everything that had oppressed them, everything that was destroying them, taken off of them by the word of the Son, placed on something else, and then destroyed in the depths. Visible evidence of their redemption, their deliverance. The herdsmen fled. Going into the city, told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And here's an incredible reaction. What did they do? Jesus, get out of here. See, the world doesn't know what to do with such amazing grace and mercy. It says in the Gospel of Mark that one of the demon-possessed men, asked Jesus, well, can I follow you? Can I follow you? Because now that I've seen what you can do and your mercy and deliverance, you've given me such grace and mercy. I'll follow you wherever you take me. I'll go. And Jesus says, I have a task for you. Go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And when he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, the region surrounding, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Go and tell your friends. Begin there. Just tell Jesus, tell them what Jesus has done for you. Tell them how he delivered you. Tell them how he worked in your life, how he dispelled the darkness. Tell them who he is. The Lord of creation, but the Lord over the spiritual realm as well, that one day every knee is going to bow at. But start first with just telling them your story of how he rescued you. And the man went and began to proclaim into everywhere, telling everybody of the loving, gracious dominion of this man who rescued him from darkness. You see, the king is moving to demonstrate his dominion to the world, his dominion over the physical realities. He can calm the storms in our lives, over the spiritual realities, that the darkest sin can be confronted and dealt with, the darkest places of this world, with all the demonic, hellish forces arrayed against us, can be destroyed, cast out, and removed simply by a word from the king. What is our response? To sit there maybe like this unnamed other demoniac We don't have any record of what he did. Maybe that's what we do. God rescued me. Now I'm going to sit in my home, close the shutters, and wait for Jesus to return. Or are we going to go? You know, evangelism is not intimidating. Sharing Christ is not intimidating as we make it out to be. You know what you do? Go out there and pray that the God will move and show you where and who. And then just share your story. How Jesus has done wonderful things for you. Begin there. What a wonderful testimony. And the world will marvel at this King who has an unassailable power and authority over this world. Would you stand with me this morning? With every head bowed and every eye closed, let's close in a word of prayer. Praise him for who he is. Father, we thank you that you have taken our sins and cast them into the depths of your grace and mercy and forgiveness. That you were willing to be treated almost like a pig, a surrogate outcast trampled by this world in order to bear our atrocities into the recesses of your forgetfulness, into the recesses of your kindness and love, that then places your righteousness on us. Help us to go forward not fearing this world, not fearing the storms that come, not fearing the demonic forces though they rattle their swords at us. Help us to remember who you are, King of kings and Lord of lords. We ask your blessing upon this day, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless and have a wonderful afternoon. See you this evening at 6 o'clock.